Genesis chapter 2, which was read to us earlier on. And in verse 15 we read, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Then thus far we read the word of God. Our theme then is the covenant of works. And we shall endeavour, as the Lord enables, this first session to consider the scriptural teaching and then briefly consider aspects of the repercussions of the denial of the covenant of works. So most of that and contemporary examples I'm envisaging we'll have from Pastor Kirkland in the afternoon session. So in this morning session we're mainly going to look at the orthodox biblical doctrine of the covenant of works. And we shall endeavour to look at the following things. First, why it is called of works. Secondly, why it should be called a covenant. Thirdly, conditional promise in the covenant. Fourthly, the content of the condition. Fifthly, the content of the promise. And sixthly, in what sense, the sense in which Adam's will was free. So then, and then some points of application. So first of all, why it is called of works? Why is it called a covenant of works? First of all, it isn't always called a covenant of works. In the Westminster Confession and the confessions that follow from that, it is called a covenant of works. But in the larger and shorter catechisms, the Westminster larger and shorter catechisms, it's called a covenant of life. The Reformed theologian Francis Turretin calls it the covenant of nature. And there is no one single term that describes it to the exclusion of all others. Each of these terms relates to one aspect of the covenant made with man in Eden. But when it's called the covenant of works, this refers to the fact that the requirement of this covenant is perfect personal obedience, not the imputed righteousness of a substitute, the Lord Jesus, but of Adam himself, and that it is his personal relationship to the law of God that defines the keeping or breaking of this covenant. It does not exclude grace. It was a gracious covenant in at least two respects. First of all, man was dependent upon the favour of God to be kept in the way of obedience. We look at that more fully later. But man was in need of the and dependent upon the power and favour of God to be kept in the way of obedience. And then secondly, there was a promise of life, a promise of life beyond that which was due and that which Adam already had. So that there was then grace in this covenant, in that man was dependent upon the keeping power of God, and also that there was a promise of that which exceeded what could be said to be due to man purely on the basis of justice. So it can legitimately be called the covenant of works, provided we understand that it doesn't exclude the favour of God. Secondly, why it should be called a covenant. Why it should be called a covenant. Given that the word covenant in Genesis 2 is not used, and that it isn't referred to specifically there as a covenant, should it be called a covenant? And no doubt, as we shall be hearing more later on, there are those who have rejected the use of the term covenant in connection with the arrangements God made in the Garden of Eden. But I'd like to mention just one author who denies the use of the term covenant as a description of the arrangements in Eden, and that is Herman Herzimer. Herman Herzimer, the very able Dutch-American theologian, he maintains that the covenant of grace is God's unconditional establishment of a living bond of friendship through Christ with his elect. So in connection with the covenant of grace, it is simply the bond of fellowship established in Christ. It is the relationship. And of course that view of the covenant as unconditional and as a bond established with the elect, that is entirely consistent with his denial of the idea of a conditional promise addressed to all sinners in general, and his denial of the free offer of the gospel and of a gracious overture to sinners in which God shows love and kindness even to the non-elect in this world. So Herzimer's denial of common grace, the free offer of the gospel, a conditional promise, all ties in with his idea of the covenant of grace as simply the relationship established with the elect in Christ unconditionally. You say, but that's the covenant of grace. Yes, but his view of the covenant of works ties in with his view of the covenant of grace. Indeed, his view of the covenant of works is foundational to all his other distinctive doctrines. What is Herzimer's view of the covenant of works? Well, the answer is that there isn't one. There is no covenant of works, according to Herzimer. Now, he doesn't say that there was no covenant between God and man in Eden. But he says the covenant was not an arrangement or a means to an end, but it was the bond of friendship between God and man that existed by virtue of God's creation of man. So as soon as God created man, there was covenant, a bond of friendship. And so in responding to Charles Hodges' standard treatment of the subject, he tells us, Herzimer tells us, this conception presents the covenant relation as something incidental and additional to man's life in relation to God. It is a means to an end, not an end in itself. It is not given with man's creation, and therefore it is not a fundamental and essential relationship, but it is an agreement sometime after man came into being. So for Herzimer, covenant begins in the Trinity, the bond between the persons of the Trinity, that loving bond in the Godhead, and then this comes to expression in a loving relationship and bond with men. And so according to Herzimer in his Reformed Dogmatics, the earlier quote was from page 219, in page 325, he says the covenant is one. He believes there is one covenant, not two, and God maintains his covenant in Christ Jesus. That's quite important, and I'm sure our brother this afternoon will be speaking on these things. What is our response to this? Herzimer is saying the covenant is not an arrangement, and that the Westminster Confession is wrong. He explicitly condemns the Westminster Confession when it says in chapter 7, paragraph 1, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. So there the Westminster position stands in contrast to Herzmer and says that the relationship between God and man by creation is not the covenant, but that in order for man to have fruition of God, it is expressed, he expresses himself by way of covenant. Well, who's right, Westminster or Herzmer? Well, I believe Westminster is right, and for the following reasons. Firstly, the covenant name is used in Genesis 2 when God speaks to man, not in Genesis 1 in the account of creation. So in Genesis 1, verse 3, and God said, let there be light. Verse 4, and God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Whereas in chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heaven and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord, it's in capitals in our King James Bibles, that means Jehovah, when you see Lord in capitals in the Old Testament, in the Authorized Version, it means the word is Jehovah. So for the Lord, Jehovah God, had not caused it to rain upon the earth. Verse 7, and the Lord, Jehovah God, formed man out of the dust of the ground. Verse 8, and Jehovah God planted and so on. And it is in verse 16, and the Lord, Jehovah God, commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Now the point here is that the name Jehovah, the Lord, is used in chapter 2 when God speaks to man. It's not used in chapter 1 where we have the account of the days of creation, but it is God dealing with man and speaking to man that is the context of the name Jehovah. From Exodus we know that the name Jehovah, although the name itself indicates the absolute independent sovereignty of God, yet the context of its use indicates that it is associated with the covenant of God. Exodus 3 and verse 13, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I have come into the children of Israel, and so say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And that I am is Jehovah is a form of that name. Or in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. So the name Jehovah is associated with God manifesting himself as the covenant God. And that's why in the New Testament, the term Jehovah, the Greek word Lord, Kyrios, is used as translation of Jehovah. And you constantly have the formula God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the God of the covenant makes known his covenant in the second person of the Godhead manifest in the flesh, Jehovah Jesus. And that's why in Psalm 19, when you had that comparison reference to the two ways in which God makes himself known, the creation in the first four verses, or first six verses, shall we say, the name is used of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. But when you get to verse 7 and God's written or spoken word, when God reveals himself in actual words, it's the law of the Lord is perfect, Jehovah. So the name Jehovah is associated with God as the covenant God and as the God who speaks and who makes himself known in words. Now, in Genesis 2, unlike Genesis 1, where God speaks to man, it is there that the name Jehovah the Lord is used. So this indicates that the covenant is established when God speaks to Adam and states his requirements and his promises or threat. In other words, in the realm of special revelation, verbal revelation, rather than the general revelation of the creation. That's one reason. Secondly, although man by creation would be obliged to totally conform to God's moral law, yet there could be no fruition, as the Confession of Faith puts it, no fruition of confirmed eternal life, except by divine promise or covenant. Herzmer denies, but we affirm, that there was a promise given by implication to Adam of a state of eternal blessedness following a probationary period. We'll look at that more in a moment. But there could be no hope of assured eternal blessedness apart from divine revelation. Now, Herzmer denies that there was such a hope. As far as Herzmer is concerned, all that there was, that was, that as long as Adam did not sin, so long he enjoyed fellowship with God. But there was no anticipation, no promise that he would ever be assured of eternal life and reach a higher state than he enjoyed by creation. But we believe there is. We look at why in a moment. But for the moment, assuming that there is such a promise, then it can only be by revelation. Adam could not anticipate any change or any confirmation of eternal life, that he would never perish, except by way of God speaking. There is nothing in creation and general revelation in creation that could tell him that there was the prospect of eternal blessedness. Thirdly, the concept of covenant entails, as we shall see, the idea of oath and promise. And though it is true that as a creature there was automatically an obligation of obedience and a liability to punishment in the case of transgression, yet the terms of Genesis 2 go beyond this and augment both the requirements in terms of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and by implication, the promise. The element of binding by one's word is evidently of the essence of the idea of covenant. Covenant, by its very nature, entails a giving of words of promise, of binding oneself by one's own word. And only as far as general revelation in the creation indicated divine promise, may we possibly say that the language of covenant could apply to the relation between God and Adam simply by virtue of creation. And so the idea of a binding of oneself by one's own word, and in case of God's covenant, God binding himself by his own word, that is essential to the idea of covenant. Thus Ritzius, the theologian Ritzius, in his Economy of the Covenants, he states, man upon his accepting the covenant and performing the condition does acquire some right to demand of God the promise, for God has, by his promises, made himself a debtor to man. Or to speak in a manner more becoming of God, he was pleased to make his performing his promises a debt due to himself, to his goodness, justice, and veracity, and to man in covenant, and continuing steadfast to it, he granted the right of expecting and requiring that God should satisfy the demands of his goodness, justice, and truth by the performance of the promises. So there Ritzius is saying that the covenant entails God laying himself under obligation by his own word. And so God's covenant is always entails declared and revealed promise, not simply relationship. Relationship is the result, but God's covenant entails declared, revealed promise. And that's why the language of covenant does not come to the fore until God speaks to Adam. And whilst there is, by general revelation, an implication that Adam should continue and would to walk in holiness and would enjoy fellowship with God as long as he did so, it is that which depends upon special verbal revelation that constitutes covenant in the full biblical sense of the term. It is true that the spoken covenant augments what is already there. It takes up that which is true by creation, the obligation of obedience upon Adam, and the fellowship of God with God which he enjoys in the way of obedience. But it goes beyond that and reveals more than that. Fourthly, on this point, it is not wrong to appeal to biblical usage, at least, in order to define the meaning of covenant. It is not wrong to appeal to biblical usage. Now, it's true that some writers appeal a great deal to material outside of Scripture. They go outside of Scripture to find their meaning of covenant in the various treaties and so on made in the ancient world. We're not arguing for that, whatever place it should or shouldn't have, but it is definitely legitimate to define covenant from its usage within Scripture. And it is not wrong to look at man-to-man covenants in Scripture in order to understand what the term covenant means, and then to apply that to God's covenant with man. Sometimes, because of the use of material outside of Scripture that some writers make in their references to man-to-man covenants in ancient history, sometimes those who object to that have objected to the whole idea of defining covenant in terms of man-to-man covenants even within Scripture, and that's going beyond what they should. If there are man-to-man covenants in Scripture, and there are, then that does give us a meaning of the term covenant as it applies to God and man. And when we look at the biblical usage, we find that there are indeed covenants, first of all, between equals in Genesis 21 and verse 27. Genesis 21, verse 27. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And in verse 31, wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because they sware both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba, and so on. Beersheba, of course, means the well of the oath. So you see there that the covenant between Abraham and Abimelech entailed oath-bound promises, one to the other. And that's a covenant between more or less equal parties. In Genesis 26 and verse 28, we have Isaac and Abimelech's covenant with him. Genesis 26, verse 28, and they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee, and we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. So there was a covenant made between Isaac and Abimelech, and there is a swearing and a binding of each to other in terms of sworn obligation. Then in Genesis 31 and verse 44, where Laban and Jacob, now therefore come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. And Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar, and so on. And then you read verse 48, and Laban said, this heap is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore was the name of it called Galeed, and Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watch between me and thee, when we are absent one from another. If thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives beside my daughters, no man is with us. See, God is witness betwixt me and thee. And then in verse 53, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. And Jacob sware by the fear of his father Isaac, and so on. So you see that this covenant entailed a swearing, a binding by one's own word to perform certain things. So these are covenants between equals, or more or less equals. Then there are very unequal covenants. The covenant imposed by the conqueror upon the conquered. Ezekiel 17. Ezekiel 17 and verse 12 to 19. And here it's the king of Babylon who imposed a covenant upon Zedekiah, the king of Judah. Ezekiel 17 and verse 12. Say now to the rebellious house, know ye not that what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon, and hath taken of the king's seed, and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be based, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, and so on. But then notice in verse 16, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. And verse 18, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he hath given his hand, and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. So this was a covenant imposed by the king of Babylon upon the king of Judah. It was a covenant which he swore in the name of the Lord, and therefore the Lord would hold Zedekiah to that covenant, even though it was an imposed covenant. And it's clear that the covenant entailed oath-bound commitment to perform certain things. Now in this case, the covenant proceeds not by way of agreement between two parties, but by imposition from one party, the king of Babylon, upon the king of Judah. All the terms of the covenant proceeded from him. He told Zedekiah what he had to agree and swear to perform, that if Jerusalem was to be left in peace, there must be no rebellion, and he swore to it. And therefore God judged when he rebelled against the king of Babylon. In the light of the above, it is not possible to deprive the concept of covenant of the idea of oath-bound promise and make it simply a matter of relationship. Herzmer wants to argue it's purely a relationship, but it isn't. Covenant entails oath-bound promise, the word of God. There are two parties, but in God's covenant, though there are two parties, the covenant proceeds entirely from God. God's covenant can be purely an unconditional oath. For example, in Genesis 9 and verse 8 to 17, after the flood. Genesis 9 and verse 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. And neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between you, me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I will set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. There the Lord simply makes the covenant unconditionally. He binds himself and swears and gives the sign of the bow in the sky that he will no more cover the earth with water. But it doesn't have to be so. God can and does establish conditional covenant with men. God can and does establish conditional covenant with men. In this case, the obligation, the terms, the condition, the promises proceed entirely from God. There is no negotiation. It is not a negotiated settlement where the terms are thrashed out. God simply declares, this is the obligation, here are the promises, here are the threats. A threat is simply a negative promise, isn't it? And God is the author of the covenant in its obligations and its promises entirely. And man is entirely dependent upon God for the power and ability to fulfill the imposed obligation. So when we're talking about God's covenant with man, we're talking about two parties, but the covenant is completely one-sided. The initiative is entirely with God. He declares the obligations. He swears and commits himself and promises or threatens. And he alone can give the power to keep the covenant. That brings us thirdly, our third main point. Conditional promise in the covenant. Conditional promise in the covenant. We have already declared man's dependence on God for the ability to keep God's covenant, to fulfill the stated condition. But it is not wrong to speak of condition in the covenant. It entails no concession to Arminianism and implies nothing as far as human autonomy or natural ability or independent ability is concerned. And so the Westminster standards do speak of condition both in the covenant of works and in the covenant of grace. Westminster Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. That's in the covenant of works. In the covenant of grace, the term is used. Larger Catechism, question 32, how is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator and life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as the condition to interest them in him, promiseth and giveth his Holy Spirit to all his elect to work in them that faith with all other saving graces. So there you have the covenant of grace. There is a conditional promise generally and an unconditional undertaking of God to renew the hearts of the elect so that they are enabled to keep the condition of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the use of the term condition is common in the Westminster Standards to both the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And the fact that it's used in the covenant of works of a condition that was not fulfilled in the decree and plan of God shows that when it's used in the covenant of grace, it does not simply mean that which is instrumental in the salvation of the elect, but rather that which is declared to elect and non-elect. The elect are enabled to fulfill it, the non-elect are not enabled to fulfill it, but it is held out to both, because it's used in the covenant of works of that which was not fulfilled by Adam. So the term condition, as used in the Westminster Standards, is not simply in the sense of that which is instrumental in effecting something, but that which is held out and made instrumental in the case of the elect of God. So God can issue conditional promises without having decreed to enable the one to whom he issues the conditional promise to perform the condition. He can say to a creature, if you do this, I will do this, without having decreed to enable the creature to do what is required, so that the promise comes to fruition. And that's why the scriptures speak of covenant breaking. The covenant can be broken. The covenant of works was broken, and the covenant of grace is broken by many. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, we believe, is a reference to Adam's breaking of the covenant of works. Hosea 6 and verse 7, but they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. And you see in the margin for men it says, or Adam. And we believe Adam is the correct rendering. They, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. To say that men, like men, have transgressed the covenant is, as Berkhof says, rather inane. It doesn't have a lot of meaning. But it's like Adam. And the context is better fitted to the view that it's like Adam, that it was Adam who broke the covenant of works. Not like men, because they were men, but like Adam. And the same language is used in Jeremiah 31 and verse 32, which my covenant they break. There is the covenant of God, the covenant of grace with men as sinners. The manner in which they broke the covenant is given for us in Hebrews 4, verse 2, that the gospel which was preached unto them as well as unto us was not mixed in their hearts with faith, and so they could not enter in because of unbelief. In other words, the covenant of God with men was broken by Israel in the wilderness by their rejection of the gospel of Christ. And Adam broke the covenant of works. Turretin links Hosea 6 and verse 7, which we've just read, and taking the same view, he links it with Job chapter 31 and verse 33. Job 31 and verse 33. If I covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom. The margin says, they put it the other way around this time, after the manner of men. But the idea there, it's comparing Adam's attempt to cover his transgression after the fall. And it's the same kind of language as used in Hosea 6:7, where Adam is said to break the covenant. So the covenant of works was broken, albeit according to the decree of God. So it is quite legitimate to speak of God issuing a conditional promise in the covenant. And men like Samuel Rutherford could say, this do was the condition of the covenant of works. This believe is the condition of this covenant, that is the covenant of grace. That's in his Trial and Triumph of Faith, page 87. This by no means implies that anything is outside the decree of God, or that the decree of God is in any sense uncertain or changeable. Everything is decreed by God and is fulfilled according to the decree of God. But to say that God issues conditional promises is not to say that he has conditional decrees. His eternal decrees are unconditional and absolute, but in time he issues conditional promises to men, having decreed whether the condition will be perform and the promise fulfilled or not. God has unconditionally decreed to issue conditional promises, and he has decreed whether the condition will be fulfilled and the promise met, the promise fulfilled or not. You see, to say that something depends, that one event depends upon another, does not cast any doubt upon the completeness and fixedness of God's decrees. We find in the Old Testament that God even sometimes declares what he would have done if someone had done something differently. 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 18, where Elisha dealing with Joash, and he said, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground, and he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldst have smitten 5 or 6 times, then hast thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. Now, God there declared, or through Elisha, is saying, if Joab had smitten the ground with the arrows 5 or 6 times, Syria would have been finished off. But seeing as he only smote the ground 3 times, he would have 3 victories, and that would be it. You say, well, how can God make what happens for Israel against Syria dependent upon Joash's smiting the ground? How many times he smites the ground with the arrows? Well, because God had decreed not only what should be said to Joash, but what Joash would do in response to it. And God had decreed not only the end, namely 3 victories and no more over Syria, but had ordained that Joash would smite the ground 3 times as a sign of that fact. So God ordains the promulgation of conditions and the response to those conditions and the outcome of that response. So in Psalm 81 and verse 13. Psalm 81 verse 13. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. There God says, oh that. There is an expression of kindness, oh that. It was within God's power to decree that it should be so, but he hadn't decreed it. But still he expresses his kindness in saying, oh that. And if it had been so, this is what would have been the outcome. So God ordains the end and all the means to that end. And so in the covenant, he ordains both the content and the response and the result. And so to say that there was a conditional promise given to Adam does not cast doubt upon the divine decree that Adam would not fulfill that condition, or that Adam, it does not suggest that Adam could act independently and outside the decree of God. And so Calvin also, although Calvin generally does not refer to the concept of covenant in connection with the arrangements in Eden, he does nevertheless in one place say of God, he then openly declared that he would take out of the whole multitude of the people whom he would, and would deliver them, and all were alike covenant breakers. So there Calvin calls mankind generally covenant breakers. And they were covenant breakers because of Adam's breach of the covenant of works. That's in his work, The Eternal Predestination of God, translated by Henry Cole, page 65. So then, it's legitimate to speak of condition. Fourthly, the content of the condition. The content of the condition. There was an additional positive and symbolic command. It was additional. Eating of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in itself was indifferent. What made it sinful to do so was that God told man not to do it. It was purely God's sovereign assertion of his authority. He ordained that this tree should be the tree of trial. And he told Adam and Eve not to eat of it. It was not a moral question in itself. It only became so because of God's word. It was additional. It was not an obligation arising from general revelation and moral law in itself. It became a moral question because God forbade the eating of it. It was positive. Special revelation. Words from God were needed in order to know that he commanded not to eat of that tree. The light of nature would not tell Adam not to eat of that particular tree. But the word of God did. It was symbolic. Its purpose was to assert the supremacy of God's authority alone. And the fact that the tree was beautiful taught that the beauty of the creature was not the source of blessedness, but that all blessedness, even blessedness through the creature, was from God. Blessing was to be sought from God, and in the way of conformity to his word. and that there was no blessedness in any created thing apart from God. Fifthly, the promise of the covenant of works. The promise of the covenant of works. This is, of course, much disputed. Was there a promise of a higher and certain knowledge of unending blessedness held out in the covenant of works, which would be the result of a period of probation? In other words, in the covenant of works, was God simply saying to Adam, as long as you obey, you'll be blessed. And that's it. Or was God saying, not only so, but there will come a time, an unspecified time, when, having kept the covenant, I will raise you to a higher state of blessedness, and you will know that you never will fall. In other words, was there only a promise of endless probation and endless blessedness as long as Adam obeyed? Or was there a promise of heaven and of life everlasting after a period of probation? Herzmer, of course, takes the first view, inevitably. He rejects the idea of conditional promise, so it couldn't be otherwise. God didn't say anything, as it were. But eternal, God's immutable, unchangeable decrees are not inconsistent with conditional promise, as we have seen. And on this point, we believe there is an implied promise of reward. There is an implied promise of reward. If you want to know who deals with this most fully and usefully, it's Turretin. He has a great deal upon this subject, but we give some of the reasons. Why do we think that there was an implied end to the probation of Adam and a promise of eternal reward? First of all, the scripture teaches a promise of life by the works of the law. The scripture teaches a promise of life by the works of the law. For example, in Romans 7 and verse 10, "And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." There is a promise of life in the law of God. This surely implies more than a state of communion with God, endlessly subject to possible loss. You see, if we take Herzmer's line, Adam was promised nothing certain, only an endless uncertainty as to whether he would continue in obedience. Life as promised means more than that. Matthew 19 and verse 16 and 17. Matthew 19, verse 16 and 17. "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, certain things are clear. Firstly, Christ must be speaking what is true. He wasn't lying to the young man. Even though life could never be obtained by this young man through the commandments, yet as a statement, what Christ says must be true. there must be some way in which it is true that obedience to the commandments results in entry into life. It's impossible for sinners, as we all are, but there must be a true sense of that. It could only be true if one as yet unfallen and uncondemned, that is, unfallen Adam, were in view. Only unfallen Adam, only of him could it be true what we have here. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And therefore, we conclude, there is a promise of such an uncondemned man already enjoying fellowship with God of entering into life. This could only hold true of an unfallen, uncondemned man already enjoying communion with God. Keep the commandments, and thou shalt enter into life. So that the life envisaged is something above and beyond that communion with God that Adam had in his unfallen state. And we believe it's the eternal life that the young man inquired about in verse 16. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And it is eternal life that was held out to unfallen Adam as the fruition of obedience to the commands of God. That's another reason. That's one reason. Then another reason. That eternal state of assured blessedness which Christ purchased for his people, he purchased by fulfilling the covenant of works. Christ, in redeeming his people, does not bring them back into a state of probation, such as Adam had in the Garden of Eden. Christ, by fulfilling actively the covenant of works and passively bearing its penalty, the wrath of God on the cross, purchases not a mere possibility, but a certainty of eternal life for his people. This points to the fact that the covenant of works entailed a promise of confirmed blessedness forevermore. And the death threatened in the covenant of works was an eternal death, entailing the death of the body, the eternal damnation of the soul, the resurrection of the body to be reunited with the soul, fitted to destruction and to bear the wrath of God, body and soul cast into hell forevermore. And if the death threatened is eternal, then the life promised is eternal. So Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. Romans 5 verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Then another reason. Adam's body, even before the fall, was not fitted to an endless state. Adam's body, even before the fall, was not fitted to an eternal state. Yes, it was without mortality. And in that sense, there were no seeds of death in it. It was not a mortal body. But neither was it a body fitted for eternity. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. He goes on to show that it's a foolish question. People say, oh, well, how can there be a resurrection from the dead? What will the resurrection body be like? He says, well, we don't know, but we know it'll be different. Just as if you'd never seen it happen before, if you put a seed in the ground, what comes up is different from what goes down. But that doesn't mean that it won't happen. And he's saying there are different kinds of body. But when we reach verse 44, it is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Now, at first, you might say, well, that's referring to the mortality of the body alone, after the fall. But it's not. It's verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now this is telling us that even Adam's body before the fall was not fitted for an eternal state. That it was, in that sense, natural as against spiritual. Not spiritual in the, over against physical, but spiritual in the sense of designed to be an everlasting habitation of the Spirit of God. So that there was a temporariness to Adam's physical state even before the fall. Not a mortality, but a temporariness and the possibility held out to Adam of being elevated to a permanent and confirmed state of holiness. Then another reason, the tree of life revealed an implied promise of eternal life. In Genesis 3 and verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. This tree, and seems to be no compelling reason to think that Adam and Eve did not, in their state of innocence, partake of it. It was a sign and seal, not only of the life that they had, but of the life everlasting, conditionally promised when an unspecified probationary period had been fulfilled. It held out the promise of everlasting life. That's why symbolically it symbolized living forever. And that's why the cherubim were to excommunicate them from the tree of life. Then another reason, there is a parallel with the elect angels. God's dealings with angels and with men differ. God created the angels, a company, not a race. He created them all at once, individually, rather than a pair with the capacity for procreation. And God dealt with them individually rather than through a federal representative with man, Adam. And so some of the angels could fall and others not. And God's election among the angels is not an election to salvation of fallen angels, but an election to prevent them falling. And so 1 Timothy 5:21 refers to the elect angels, that they were chosen to be kept from falling into sin. But presumably those elect angels now know that they are elect angels, that they will never fall. It is revealed to them that not only have they been kept holy, but now they know that they always will be. So there was a probationary period for the angels, a period in which they were all required to be holy, and the decree of God as to who would be kept holy and who not was fulfilled. But now the elect angels know. So with Adam there was held out the prospect of knowing that having not fallen, he never would fall. Then another reason. The fact that Adam was representative of all descending from him by ordinary generation. If there was no promise of him being established in known everlasting life after a period, what about procreation? Dabney, Lectures in Systematic Theology, page 305, says, here again, Adam's representative character unavoidably implies that the probation was temporary. His personal action under trial was to decide whether his posterity were to be born heirs of wrath or adopted sons of God. Had his probation been endless, their state would have been wholly unsettled. Only a moment's reflection is needed to show the preposterous confusion which would arise from that state of facts. So these are all reasons why the orthodox position of an implied promise of life eternal after a probationary period was held out to Adam. As well as the threat of death, eternal death, there is held out by implication a promise not only of unending probation, but of endless life and assured endless life at the end of a limited period of probation. That brings us finally to our sixth main point. The sense in which Adam's will is free. The sense in which Adam's will was free. Did Adam have free will? Well, it depends what you mean by free. He was not in bondage to sin. He did not have a corrupt nature as we do. By nature, we love sin, we love darkness, and we are at enmity with God. That was not true of Adam prior to the fall. He did not have a heart that automatically hated God and sinned against him. In that sense, he was free. But he was still dependent upon God for his ability to be kept from sin. We said that earlier on, right at the beginning. Those elect angels, if they were all holy by creation, how are some elect and some not elect? If there are elect angels, there must be non-elect angels. The larger catechism actually deals with this. It's not in the confession, but it's in the larger catechism. How is it that God chose that some would keep their first estate and some not? Now, it's very difficult for us to understand because we don't really understand the origin of sin. But we have to see that even a sinless creature is not an independent creature. And never can be so. Even a sinless creature is dependent upon the upholding power of God to remain sinless. Now we don't understand that, certainly I don't. But it must be that when God withdraws his upholding power of a sinless creature in sinlessness, the result is that that sinless creature sins. And so Adam's will was free from the bondage of sin, but not free in the sense of not dependent on the power of God. And that's why the fall of man was within the decree and purpose of God. Well, some brief lessons. Our time has gone, certainly. First of all, observance of negative, concrete command is consistent with sinlessness. Observance of negative, concrete command is consistent with sinlessness. Thou shalt not eat of it. But in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. When that was said to Adam, Adam was holy and loved God. You say, well, what's the significance of this? Well, the significance is this. We live in an age where among evangelicals, the concept of holiness is becoming airy-fairy. As if holiness is such an inward thing that it doesn't really have anything to do with specific precept. Well, it does. It was consistent with Adam's holiness that he should consciously observe a negatively framed command. And so true holiness for the Christian means that from the inside out, he heartily conforms to the specific commands of God. And so when you hear people say about Sabbath observance and so on, oh, this is all legalistic. Nonsense. Keeping the commands of God, specific commands of God, even negative commands of God, from the heart, defines holiness. When we do so out of love to the Redeemer, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the law, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Secondly, the connection between the covenant of works and correct views of the virgin birth should be noticed. The connection between the covenant of works and correct views of the virgin birth should be noted. Why was the virgin birth of Christ necessary? Why did he have to be born of a virgin? Why was he conceived of the Holy Ghost? Why not by ordinary generation? Was it that sin runs through the veins and through the bloodline? No, it wasn't. It wasn't. That's not the reason. It's because, as the Shorter Catechism says, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. It's because of the covenant arrangement in Eden, that God made the covenant of works with Adam, and with his posterity, descending from him by ordinary generation. Therefore, when the Redeemer was manifest in the flesh, he did not descend by ordinary generation, but was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Ghost. That's the reason. It's not because sin passes through the blood, as it were, physically from one to another. It's God's covenant that God bound himself, that if Adam sinned in this way, that sin would be imputed not only to him, but to all his posterity, descending from him by ordinary generation. That's why the scriptures say, as by the offence of one, many were made sinners. Why not two? Why not Adam and Eve? It doesn't say two, it says one. But Eve sinned, yes, Eve sinned, but Adam was the federal representative of all descending from him by ordinary generation. So it's by the offence of one many were made sinners. Adam's first transgression, the guilt of it, is imputed to all mere men. But the Son of God incarnate, he did not descend by ordinary generation. And that's why he wasn't guilty in himself of original sin. Thirdly, the truthfulness of God is displayed in the covenant of works. The truthfulness of God is displayed in the covenant of works. I'm sure for some this has been difficult to follow, but I want you to get this out of it. What we are encouraged in here is the truthfulness of God. God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die. Well, what happened? And they died. God was right. God was telling the truth. The serpent, Satan, was not. There's encouragement for us here. What, you say, in the sentence of death? Yes. Because what God binds himself to do, he does do. And his promises of life in Christ are assured as his threatenings of death and of wrath against sin. We're mortal. Death passed upon all men, for it all have sinned. Every time we see a graveyard, it tells us God fulfills his word. Physical death being part of the sentence. The miseries of this life, the pain, the death itself, and the pains of hell forever. God does what he says he'll do. And when he promises life everlasting, forgiveness, glory, in the covenant of grace to those who are in Christ Jesus, he will perform his own word, his covenant, his binding oath, binding himself to perform his own word. Then fourthly, Christ fulfilled the demands of the covenant of works as the mediator of the covenant of grace. Our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the demands of the covenant of works as the mediator of the covenant of grace. On the cross he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As the keeper of the covenant of works, he had the right to say, my God, but as the mediator of the covenant of grace, bearing the wrath of God upon transgression under the covenant of works, he says, why hast thou forsaken me? You see the connection between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And then finally, Christ has purchased an even better heaven for his people than that promised in the covenant of works. Christ has promised an even better heaven. We've been at pains to say there was a promise to Adam, a promise of better things, a promise of eternal life. But there is an even better thing purchased For the people of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, John Brown of Haddington gives us the answer. Now, read this and then we're just about finished. Nevertheless, that eternal life which was suspended on Adam's fulfilling the condition of his covenant of works would have been inferior to that which is enjoyed through Christ in several very delightful adjuncts. One, it would not have been sweetened by means of any preceding experience of sin, sorrow, fear, or trouble. Two, there would have been no God in our nature in the midst of the throne through whom, as slain and alive forevermore, we might behold God as our all in all. Three, our title to our happiness would not have been confirmed in the person and death of the Son of God, nor our charter have been a New Testament in his blood. Four, we would have had none of the delightful manifestations of God's perfections peculiar to the work of redemption. Five, though we would have lived and reigned with God as his created servants, friends and children, yet not as the redeemed traveller of his soul, sisters, brethren and bride. So then, the Lord Jesus has purchased the richest possible inheritance for the people of God. And you get an indication of that in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, the first two verses. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What does it mean? This river, river of life, the river of life everlasting in Christ Jesus, that river which makes glad the city of our God, and on either side, the tree of life, that means there must have been many trees, an abundance of trees. And 12 manner of fruits. Why 12? Why 12 manner of fruits? This number 12, we mentioned it recently in Loch Griffin. There were 12 tribes in the Old Testament, people of God. There were 12 apostles. In Revelation, the worship of the people of God is represented by these 24 elders, the whole of God's people in Old and New Testament. And the redeemed are pictured as 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, 144,000, as well as being a multitude which no man can number. This idea of 12-ness, it's the idea of the complete church of God. And the tree, this river with the tree of life on either side, yields 12 manner of fruits because it brings life everlasting to all the elect of God through Christ Jesus, in whom is the living water. All the elect of God from all nations will have this glorious inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 3 says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever.